If you would, open to Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. We're ready to consider the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church that was established in a city in Asia Minor known as Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and a stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." This assembly of Pergamos was established in this city that was famous in its day. It was a city in Asia Minor, and it was a favorite vacation spot for the elite and the powerful of Rome. It became a very strong and important city under the Greek Empire, and then later under the Romans, it continued to be a very strategic city as well as a cultural icon for the Roman Empire. A lot of money was spent there. When the powerful are interested in something, they spend a lot of money. And they spent a lot of money to build cultural and religious buildings, first the Greeks and then the Romans. And they boasted in the beauty and the culture of Pergamos. They boasted in it, but what does Jesus call it? Where Satan's throne is, and where Satan dwells. It's amazing, man's thoughts are so vastly different than God's. The reason that Jesus calls it the throne of Satan may be a number of different things. It was one of the first cities in Asia in which a temple to the emperor was built, where sacrifices were offered and incense was burned in Caesar's name, saying, "Caesar is Lord." That would probably be a big clue why it was referred to as Satan's throne. But also, just in a general sense, Pergamos represented all that the Roman Empire stood for in its culture, its religion, its philosophy. All of it was in rejection of the authority and the sovereignty of God. Pergamos was also very famous for its impressive library. It had over 200,000 scrolls there, which was a very impressive collection of men's intellect. And so they boasted in that library that stood for their intellect. It was also popular for making parchment popular, not necessarily invented there, as a writing medium. And in fact, our English word parchment is a corruption of the word Pergamos. So these things were very impressive. They also were known for their outdoor theaters. Many have been discovered, ruins of theaters, where not only they had plays and entertainment, but also schools of philosophy. So you get a picture of this place in which this church existed. It was the epitome of all that the Roman culture stood for and what they boasted in. Such a city today would be pointed to as a good place to live, a good place to raise your family. It has everything you need. It has class. It has culture. It has religion. It has education. What more could you possibly want to have everything life has to offer? Pergamos. What a great city. Jesus said Satan dwells there. The adversary. The destroyer. This city of Pergamos, I believe, is an ideal picture of our global society today. This modern age in which we live. Society boasts in man's technology, and it is impressive. Man's intelligence, man's philosophy of tolerance and hope, tolerance and enlightenment. These are buzzwords today that highlight our society and its mentality and its boasts. And though the technology and ingenuity of the human race, it is impressive. There's no two ways about it. It's impressive. And it's often profitable and useful, even to God's people. But the problem with this boast of the human race is that it's all packaged in this philosophy of the rejection of the sovereignty of God as our Creator and Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of the human race. All of this is wrapped, this wonderful package of good things is all wrapped in this utter rejection of God, His ways, and His Son. 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us about this reality. We live in a world that can be adequately described as Satan's throne. Where Satan's throne is. Where Satan dwells and influences and has power and rules and reigns. All of that, of course, we say in the context of understanding that God is still over all. But He has allowed Satan this place and this position for a time and for a purpose. And I'm glad that He's revealed that purpose to us. Otherwise, we might become a little discouraged when we see some of the things that we see in this world, the injustices, all of the things that are a reality of the experience of the human race. But I'm glad to know this. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 2. Just to make sure that we are standing solidly on Scripture when we say that this world, this global society, the human race, is the place where Satan dwells. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to, that is, under His power, under His influence, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the ones who disobey, reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Satan is the god of this age. We need to be reminded of that. He is influencing this world in their rejection of God and in their rejection of His will and purpose as manifested in Jesus Christ. He wraps that rebellion in this attractive wrapping paper of science, education, tolerance, hope, and all the other things that the world says, we've got the answers. But inside their answers is a stark rejection of Jesus Christ. Many Christians in Pergamos began to be deceived by the wrapping paper. They began to buy into the world standard as being right and acceptable and good. There are two different meanings to the name of Pergamos, depending on how you trace the name. But one source gives it as much married. The other brings you to the meaning of citadel or high place, which would, of course, be a reference to its geographic location because it rose from the sea and looked out over a harbor, this city of Pergamos. And so it was a citadel. This is why it was strategic to the Roman Empire. As the assembly of Pergamos began to embrace the standard of the world about what was good and right and acceptable, their loyalties began, of a necessity, to become divided between Christ and the world. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warned the Corinthians of this divided loyalty. We are not called to be married to many, but to one. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, the single-mindedness that is in Christ Jesus. So many of the saints in Pergamos began to look to the world's way of thinking and say, you know, that looks like a safer way. That looks to be more prosperous. It's a citadel, what they offer. Protection and prosperity. Some that stayed with the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very strict manner, they ended up getting killed. That's not very safe. Maybe there are some things that we can do to get along. And I believe the same is true of the church today. This is why these very old letters and messages to these different assemblies, they are very relevant today. The same dangers exist, only multiplied and magnified. When we become attracted to the world and its ways of doing things, its ways of thinking, we must, of a necessity, begin to make compromises with what we know to be the revealed will of God. And as we compromise sound doctrine, the testimony, the light of the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to fade. The only message that can truly bring life and hope and joy and eternal prosperity is found in Jesus Christ. There is no other message. There is no other source. And that message has been given to us, the church of the Most High God, the body of Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting that the church of Pergamos, as Jesus observes, he says they were still content to call themselves Christians. They didn't deny Christ's name, even despite the severe persecutions that came on Christians during this mandatory worship of the emperor. There was an example in this church of a true believer who was willing to die for his faith. His name was Antipas. Now some today might say, you know, that's not a very appropriate name for a Christian. You know what his name means? Against all. Against all. Well, that doesn't sound very tolerant. He was against all that stood against God and His will. And He died for it. He died for it. Even though He was not a part of the assembly at Smyrna, the promise of the crown of life would apply to this faithful saint, wouldn't it? Much of the church today, I've noticed, at least to this point, I believe there'll come a time when, well, what the Word of God declares, there'll come a time when you'll have to deny all other gods in order to worship the Antichrist. So we know that day is coming. But I know it is still a fact that there are those that are very willing to still call themselves proudly Christian. They have not, like Pergamos, they haven't abandoned the name. It's still a proud label that they wear. Nevertheless, the charges that Christ makes against Pergamos are true against these that are found in the vast majority of Christendom today. Many churches have compromised with the world, compromised sound doctrine, little by little. They've abandoned the biblical standard of what's right and what's wrong, what's true, what is real spiritual worship. And they've adopted the world standard that is in direct contradiction to that revealed will of God. And yet when they present this compromised standard, they say, this is Christian. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the love of God. Jesus' condemnation of this assembly was that there were those that held to the doctrine of Balaam, and he makes a direct connection between that doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The name Nicolaitans, as we had earlier, means to conquer or to destroy the people. Balaam, his name means Lord of the people, so a similar thought, to lord over the people for their destruction. In the Old Testament, for those who aren't familiar with the account, take time later to read it. I'll simply tell you of what the reference is. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet whose name was Balaam. And he agreed to be hired out as a job by an enemy king whose name was Balak. He was the king of Moab. And he was hired by this enemy king to curse Israel, God's people. Only problem was, every time he stood up to curse Israel, God turned his curse to a blessing, because God had already pronounced his blessing on Israel. So the direct assault, the direct curse against God's people didn't work. It failed. And so Balaam said, let's try something else. Let's destroy God's people in a different way. And he advised Balak to invite in a friendly manner Israel to begin to compromise their beliefs and their practices. Not an out-and-out assault, but let's approach them in a friendly way. The Moabites then invited the Israelites to their elaborate feasts. Nothing wrong with a party, is there? Good food, prosperity. They introduced them to their lovely women. The Israelites were impressed with what the Moabites had to offer, because they were nice feasts. What could be wrong with good food? Well, there's nothing wrong with food. God gives us all things to eat. When we do it with what? Thanks to whom? To the Creator, to the one who gave it. But that's not what was happening with this good food, with this display of prosperity and joy. The context of these feasts was idolatry and harlotry. To participate with the Moabites, God's people had to ignore God's strict and direct and clear revelation that those practices, the feast were given in honor of idols. The meat was sacrificed right there before idols. It was to honor idols and to reject Jehovah. And Israel fooled themselves by thinking, you know, this, there's nothing wrong with this. And then the harlotry that was involved. What's wrong with enjoying life? Nothing wrong with that, is there? What's the context of these things? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans led many of the saints at Pergamos into immorality and idolatry. And it was done in the cloak of the being the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hadn't abandoned the name Christian. But they were entering into immoral lives and to idolatry, to idol worship, and still calling a Christian. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is still with us today. Oh, you won't find the first church of the Nicolaitans. You won't find it in that form, but it takes many forms today. And it still destroys God's people. In Paul's day, it manifested itself in the arrogance and the attitude of the Corinthians that boasted in their progressive tolerance of vile immorality. 1 Corinthians 5. The story, the account of Balaam is ancient, and yet we see God's people making the same compromises today that lead to destruction. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll just read verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you, talking to the saints at Corinth, are puffed up about it, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Can you imagine such an attitude? I want to read a lengthy passage in 2 Peter just so you understand how strongly the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in our midst, how he feels about these false teachers and their false doctrine. 2 Peter 2. Jesus used strong language when he said, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I will fight against those who embrace these false doctrines. That's pretty strong language from the head of the church, don't you think? But he is the head of the church. His authority is sovereign. And we must acknowledge, we must find ourselves fully committed to his assessment of things, including our own life, including our assembly, and including the church at large. 2 Peter 2, we'll just read verses 12 to 22. But these, speaking of false teachers, like natural brute beasts, and what's the best thing you can do with brute beasts? Made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. These things and these people and their doctrines are right in the midst of God's people, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Saints, I don't believe that to be a fable. I believe that God spoke to the vileness of that man by having a dumb animal rebuke him. These are wells without water. Someone dry and thirsty looking for a well in the desert, how hopeful they'll be coming up to these wells, these doctrines. But it'll leave them spiritually dry. Clouds carried by tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Why, they promise them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Any of these things apply today, do you think?
Yes, Lord.
Is this among God's people? For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For those who come and in the cloak of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they are exposed to that message that is a part of their message, and yet they never accept it, they never surrender to it, they are like the description that follows. For it would have been better for them to have known, not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. This verse makes it clear that these were never saved, were never regenerate. It's not that a sheep turns to a dog and returns to his vomit, but a dog whose nature has not been changed returns to what his nature is. These doctrines are influenced by Satan. Paul calls them the doctrines of demons. Any doctrine, any practice, if you want to know how to spot the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, listen to this description. Any doctrine or practices that encourages God's people to abandon God's standard of holy living, or that points individuals to look to someone or something other than Jesus Christ for their joy, their peace, and their contentment, you can put the sticker on it, Nicolaitan. It's a destroyer of God's people. Those who make the doctrine of God's grace to be a license for sin are Nicolaitans. Those who say that, well, God saves us by grace, it doesn't matter how you live, go ahead and enjoy life. Enjoy a life of immorality and lying. And if you get rich over it, it's just God's grace. It's Nicolaitan. It'll destroy you. God hates it. The Roman Catholic system of a priesthood hierarchy that lords over the people, the laity, that requires the people to look to the priesthood and its sacraments for God's blessing, for his protection, for forgiveness, and for life. It's Nicolaitan. That same false system promotes immoral living and teaching, or immoral living by their teaching, that as long as you acknowledge the priesthood, as long as you acknowledge the church, you can live your life however you want, just come back and for a price we'll absolve you. Saints, it's Nicolaitan. The litany of saints that are presented that can be prayed to for various kinds of blessing and protection, it's idolatry. There's no easy way to say it. There's no way to be politically correct here. It's idolatry. John, in his letter in 1 John 5:21, said, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Paul told the Corinthians, "Beloved, flee from idolatry." There's plenty of idolatry among the Protestant churches as well. Anyone or anything that is presented as being the source of truth, the source of blessing, the source of contentment, it is an idol, whether you have an image before you or not. There are too many men and ministries that are presented among the evangelicals that as long as you follow them, you'll have God's blessing. Saints, I'm not going to follow an idol. Why in the world would I? I've been given entrance into the very presence of the Son of God. Amen. It's in His name that I come before the throne of God. I don't come. If you try to go before the throne of God in Brother Doug's name, I'm sorry, you're not going to make it in. It's in Jesus' name. He is our source. He is the one that has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son. He is the one to whom God the Father has given the preeminence in all things, because He is the very image of the eternal God. Our hope, our joy, our peace is found in Him and Him alone, in His will, His purpose, His standard of what's right and what is wrong. Whether anybody else follows it or not, it doesn't matter. Faith will manifest itself in a life of holiness and purity. It won't fall into the compromise of immoral living, selfishness. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is the faith that will transform your life. This is what is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in our midst, who knows our works. He knows our heart. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Pergamos was being conformed. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Like Israel, much of Christendom today has fallen in love with the impressive things of the world, this Christ-rejecting world. It has embraced its coveting of wealth. Well, that's a good thing. What could be wrong with that? Let's do whatever it takes to get it. It has deceived itself into believing that by tolerating sin, we are loving the sinner and we're doing the will of Christ. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? Just to love the sinner? But you see, the corruption that takes place in that mentality. When we tolerate and accept as right or alternative or any of the other buzzwords, the things that God says are wrong, are sin, are destructive, we are embracing what God hates. God's warning to Pergamos was that they weren't fighting for Him. Oh, they still were Christians. We're doing the will of God. But Jesus said, you're not fighting for me. You're not even fighting alongside of me. You're fighting against me. And I will come and fight against you. Revelation 2:16 is where Jesus makes that statement. Repent, turn, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. James wrote about the adulterers and the adulteresses, those that compromise God's word and God's standard, and says, if you make yourself the friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Those are serious words that he writes to God's people, to the church. Saints, we are called to love sinners. That is true. Do you know how you love sinners? By being faithful to proclaim the only message that can save them, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died for us because it was necessary, because we are dead and lost in sin. Because we are the enemies of God. But Jesus came to deliver us. Paul told the Corinthians that the message, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to the world. But to those who believe, it's the power of God to save you, to transform you. The sword of his mouth, speaking of the words of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4, that word is described just as Jesus describes it, as a two-edged sword. The word of God is a sword that will judge both the saved and the unsaved. It's his word. This is why it's so important. If you want to know how your life is going to be measured, you need to know the standard. And we've been given it clearly, graciously. It's his word. But you can't argue with his word. You can't fight against the one who has the two-edged sword in his mouth. To fight against him and his word is to lose. Paul tells us that every man, woman, and child will be judged. The secrets of men's hearts will be judged according to his gospel as revealed to him. No one will be able to stand against the righteousness of the word of God. And so instead of finding yourself in contradiction to that sword, faced with that sword in a negative consequence, how about hiding that word in your heart? How about using it as it has been given to us, as a piece of the armor that we might fight against the wiles and the trickery of the devil, that we might overcome, that we might stand victorious in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If we have been seduced, and many of God's people have, if you've been seduced by the ways of the world and all the things that the world says, you know, those of you that just believe the Bible to be God's word, you're detrimental to society. You're holding us back. It's your fault that we have the problems we have. It might be attractive to begin to embrace that. But saints, I would rather stand like Antipas against everything the world says is right and give my life for that than to find myself standing, fighting against the sword of the Lord. Amen. Do we understand how serious these issues are? The promise to the true believer in Christ to this church is that they will be given some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. The hidden manna, of course, is a reference to that life-sustaining bread that was given from heaven as a miracle by God for his people Israel. Israel had to gather some each day, and they couldn't store enough for the next day, or it would rot, it would spoil. There's lessons there in that. But nonetheless, there was a portion that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant and was saved, was guarded, was put away. And it was without corruption. It didn't spoil. It didn't rot. And this, of course, pictures the life that is without the corruption of sin that's found in Jesus Christ. Israel couldn't see that hidden manna. It was in the ark. It was in the holiest of holies. Only the high priest went in, and even when he went in, he didn't see it. It was in the box. Our life is hidden in Christ, and Christ presently is hidden. The world doesn't see Christ as we see him. The only way the world sees Christ is if they see him in you. He's presently hidden in heaven. But one day soon we'll see him as we sang, face to face. And we will enjoy a special portion of fellowship with him. Everyone will have some of that manna. Enjoy a measure of fellowship with him. The white stone with a name on it could refer actually to a number of ancient customs. We can't be dogmatic exactly which one it refers to, but any of them that you trace have lessons for us that are in agreement with the Word of God. One custom was a Roman judge pronounced that the one before them was acquitted with a white stone with their name on it. Acquitted. As opposed to casting a black stone, which would mean guilty. Another custom that incorporated a white stone was that if you wanted to invite someone to a feast, or if you wanted to give someone an admission to a theater, you would give them a white stone with their name on it, and then when they came to the door, they would get the white stone and be granted access. Both of these customs accurately describe our state before God. Yes. We've been declared to be righteous before the righteous judge. We've been given admission into the very throne room of God, the banqueting table of God. I don't have to wait till I get to heaven to know that I already have been granted access. Amen. It's also possible, and we'll close with this thought, you can write down Exodus 39, verses 6 and 7, where we have a description of part of the high priest's clothing. That the breastplate that he wore with the names of the tribes of Israel, God's people, on it, also had, it was connected at the top on the shoulders with two white onyx stones that also carried the names of the people of Israel, tribes of Israel, I should say. And so every time that the high priest went into the holiest of holies, into the presence of God, he carried on his shoulders the people of God. Just as the names of those tribes represented Israel and brought them into the presence of God, I am also ushered into the very presence of the Almighty God on the shoulders of my high priest. Saints, our destiny, you stop and think about this. I am going to live forever in the presence of God. By the grace of God, it has been provided for me to sit in the throne with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, to be an heir, a co-joint heir with the heir of all things. Now, if I truly believe that, and saints, I do, if you believe this, how can we allow ourselves to be deceived by the things that the world has to offer? I am not impressed with the world. I'm not intimidated by the world, because I know what my destiny is. I believe that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and that every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, I want to do it right now with every aspect of my life. May we not be enticed, seduced by the world and its ways. Let's have a song in closing.